James chapter 3 in your Bible study. If you have a Bible, James chapter 3, we're going to pick up there and read the last bit of that chapter into the beginning of chapter 4. James chapter 3 in your Bible this evening. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Welcome to visitors, and we do have visitors among us. We're encouraged by that gift of your presence. And it's good to see you with us worshiping God tonight. James 3, beginning in verse 13 in your Bibles. There James writes this. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, 'He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us'? But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, 'God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" James is a book that I think is familiar to a lot of us. It's very popular among us. There are a lot of familiar phrases or small paragraphs, ideas that we know in James. We use James almost like a New Testament book of wisdom literature. You know how we use the Old Testament wisdom literature? We pull phrases, proverbs, aphorisms, ideas out of them, out of those kind of books, as good ideas useful to live by. The trick with James, one thing that separates James a little bit from a book like Proverbs in the Old Testament, is while both are concerned with wisdom, and remember, James chapter 1 from the very beginning brings up this issue of wisdom. You want wisdom? Ask from God, James says at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1. The book is concerned about wisdom from beginning to end. But unlike a book like Proverbs, which really is just Proverbs stuck together, where you can kind of pull out a verses or a couple of verses together, and that itself is almost a self-contained idea, James is a book with a larger arc to it. It is wisdom literature, but it is a narrative form. It is a book with a logic and with a unity. One of the things that happens a lot of times the way we read a book like James is, again, we read it atomistically, parts of it, pulled away from other parts of it. This section in James, especially here in James chapter 3, in the James chapter 4, this section of James really is almost kind of the heart of the book. This is where James, in all of his wisdom, gets down to the essence of what wisdom really is, James accounting for it anyways. Kind of a New Testament James talking about what wisdom is and what wisdom is not. He gives wisdom. He tells us to pray for wisdom in chapter 1, gives us wise advice throughout the book. But here, literally in the center of the book, is where James gets down to brass tacks and talks about what wisdom is and what wisdom is not. And so here James especially reminds us how much of the time when it comes to the struggles and the problems in our lives, the real problems in our life are not those problems that come from outside us. The real problems in our life come from inside us. That's what James is saying here. The essence of wisdom is to know and to control what goes on in our hearts and in our minds. That's where it begins and it ends. Everything else is just window dressing as far as James is concerned. What happens to us in life are just circumstances that we cannot control. But true wisdom is concerned with the inner man, the inner person, and that which we can control. That's where it begins and that's where it ends as far as James is concerned. And so in the heart of the book, in this great central section that we're looking at this evening, starting in chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 4, 6 that we've just read, James kind of presents an indictment. Here's the problem, and here's the problem with you and with me at the end of the day. And verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4 then present James's solution, his call to repentance and a change that we'll look at in due course. The whole passage ultimately contains a contrast between that which the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. It's a contrast between exaltation and humbling. James talks about in his first contrast the two wisdoms. There is a wisdom that does not come down from above. In other words, it comes from below. It comes from underneath. It is earthly, James says. It is unspiritual. It is, in fact, demonic, he says. It is of Satan. That's what it really is. And he contrasts that with a wisdom that is from above. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Back in chapter 1, we see this wisdom from above as the wisdom that comes from God, James says. You want wisdom, James says, pray to God for wisdom, God's wisdom, and he'll share it with you, he says, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 17, James talks about the word of truth that comes from God. It's an implanted word that we can receive with meekness, James says. That's a wisdom that comes from God, a wisdom that comes from above. The worldly wisdom, the world's wisdom, the wisdom from below, the wisdom that does not come down is earthly. It is natural. It's going with the flow. It's the easy thing to do. It's what we do if we just let our impulses take over, if we let the world shaping of us take over. Earthly wisdom is natural and easy to do. That's why Paul doesn't really have to explain it anymore. It's the wisdom from above that's counterintuitive, that we have to get into our minds and our hearts, and we have to practice mentally and then in our actions. It's a much harder thing to get a hold of. And ultimately, the contrast of the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below really at the end of this reading comes down to two different attitudes. The second contrast that James kind of builds in here, which is really the difference between the proud and the arrogant. The arrogant or the proud and the humble. The arrogant whom God resists, and the lowly, the humble, the meek, to whom God gives gifts. Gifts like his own wisdom and the fruit that comes with it. This language, this contrast clearly suggests that in the first case, in the case of the proud or the arrogant person, the person who is controlled by the wisdom from the earth, the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, that this person, this wisdom from below, basically tries to establish their life in self-assertion and self-aggrandizement, what's good for me and what I want. And because to get what I want, I assert myself. That's how the world works, doesn't it? The world teaches that if we want it, we have to grab it. The world teaches that if we want something for ourselves, we have to assert ourselves and take it. That's the world's perspective. And we learn that first as children, right? All you have to do is watch a preschool playroom for a little while and watch children being conditioned, socialized to, if I want that toy, if I want this, I'll just take it. And so we separate four-year-olds as they're squabbling over Playmobil toys or whatever it is that they've gotten their hands on, because we are, from our childhood, acculturated. That's the natural wisdom of a fallen world that our children begin to almost implicitly absorb. And those of us who are adults, really, if we're not careful, haven't moved too much beyond that. And that's James's warning. That's the essence of pride, to take for yourself. That's what he's describing there in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Your quarrels and your conflicts come from your desire for pleasure and fulfill that desire for pleasure. You lust and don't have, so you'll murder. Your enemies that cannot obtain, so you'll fight in your quarrel. That's the essence of pride. My desires and my wants are so important that I will take for myself. That's the essence of pride. I come before you. But God's favor, God's grace is for the humble, it's for the lowly. It's for those who, rather than living life on the basis of what I take for myself, are willing to live life more humbly in terms of what's given to me, what's gifted to me by God and his will. You'll notice that even get our minds around, this is really what James is getting at. Stop and think about it. Before chapter 4 is even over, what's the most famous section of chapter 4 for us? It's not this section. It's the practical application he'll give at the end of the chapter. Those who sit there and say, we'll go and buy and sell and make profit in a certain city, and those whom James says, instead you say, if the Lord wills. Those who see life as there for the taking, I'll do business and make my fortune, versus those who see life as if the Lord wills. If the Lord wants this, I'll receive it. And so even before this chapter is over, James is showing us practically what this looks like in real life. Those who are proud and see life as I need to take for myself, and those who are meek and humble and lowly, and who basically say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord gives this to me, I will receive it. And so when you begin to put into those kind of terms, all of a sudden, who's proud and who's humble looks a little bit different. Because I don't usually think about myself as proud when I'm just trying to take care of myself as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. When we stop receiving life and the things of life as a gift from God according to the Lord's will, we are crossing the line into arrogance, whether we realize it or not. When our prayers cease to be more giving God our concerns without thanking Him for what He's already done, we're sliding towards the arrogance because we're losing sight of the fact that we receive what God wills rather than even trying to invite God into the game of giving us what we want. That's James's point there again in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. When we do ask God too often, we invite God into our project rather than saying, if the Lord wills. This is James's warning because this is the essence of arrogance as James is showing us that God sees it. And so you have the contrast of what real arrogance is, what real pride is, versus what real humility is. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have James's prescription for how to break this cycle and to live in the wisdom that comes from above. But let's understand this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's talk together for a moment about James's description of the wisdoms. Human behavior derives from, and in some measure, is guided by our perception of reality. Well, our perception of reality is what we call wisdom, whether or not it takes God into account. That if it doesn't take God into account, that's the wisdom from below. That's not from above. The only wisdom that is true is that which measures reality by God, who is the giver of all good things. Remember, that's what James says back in chapter 1. Ask God for wisdom. He's the giver of all good gifts, the Father of lights, who gives good things, the Father who is able to save and to destroy. The real question is whether or not the human spirit will live by the wisdom that comes from God, but whether it will live according to an earthbound, unspiritual, demonic spirit sponsored by the devil. That's James's challenge to us. It's interesting in particular, James focuses upon this issue of pride and pride's concrete manifestation of envy. That pride is perhaps best seen in envy. James focuses on envy. Covetousness is not his word, but envy is. It's interesting. In a culture that regarded, in an ancient culture, the Greco-Roman culture, that regarded virtue as health and vice as sickness of the soul, the vice of envy in the ancient world was particularly looked down upon. And I'll tell you, folks, there is something to the power of the medical metaphor for the human soul. That really our bodies are one thing, but real sickness and real health is the status of our souls. Even the pagans understood that to a point. At least the virtuous pagans, those who were concerned about some level of right and some level of wrong. It's interesting that in the ancient world, and this wasn't unique to the Greeks and Romans, by the way. The Hebrews, the Jews, through Revelation, saw it this way as well. That spiritual disorder in our lives, especially in our hearts, was sickness and disease. It was a cancer that could grow and kill us spiritually, kill our ability to become the humans that God wanted us to be, just as surely as cancer could kill the body physically. That the disordered soul was a dangerous thing. And the saying attributed to Socrates, Socrates termed envy the ulcer of the soul. But again, it wasn't just the virtuous pagans who got this. In Proverbs 17 and verse 22, the wise man said, a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wise man, by God's spirit, by God's revelation, understood as well that who and what we are on the inside affects even our own physical health. In Proverbs 18 and verse 14, the wise man said, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The ancients, whether it's the Jews, whether it's the Greco-Roman regime, understood there is a connection in one sense between life and our bodies and the status of our souls. And that's why the seeing disordered souls as being spiritually sick, and that even being a greater risk than the lack of health of the body, is serious business. That's why before we even get out of this book of James, by the time you get to chapter 5, if anyone's sick, let them call for the elders, who will basically work with him. Because James is connecting this all together. The disordered soul is the real sickness. That's the real warning. And ultimately, even by the time we get to the end of James chapter 5, it is spiritual sickness that we need to be most concerned with. The issue that James well captures in his description of the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below, revolving around the proud, the arrogant, and the humble. What James is trying to get us to understand in a way that we can often and easily miss if we are not careful is this. James recognized that for too many people, the essence of life has to do with the having and with control. To have is to be somebody, and to have is to control. To have is to become is a measure of our identity. To have is a measure of our self-worth. We believe that we are better people because of what we possess. And such a view of the world, to have less is to be less. It's to be less worthy. To have less is to be less real. To have less is to be less substantive. To have less is to be less important. And on the same time, to have more is to be more. See, fundamental to the deep logic of envy, of desire, and of the pride that says, I deserve things more than you do. Fundamental to envy is the conviction that we live in a world that is fundamentally a closed system. It's a finite world of limited resources. There's only so much to go around. And so if you have more, that means by definition, I have to have less. For you to win automatically means that I lose. There's only so much to go around. The world is a zero-sum game. For one to have more means another has less. To become more, therefore, I must possess more. And to possess more means I need to envy, I need to covet, and I need to even pursue over against you more of the world's stuff, whether it's material goods or reputation, fame, whatever it is that we struggle against each other for and with. I want more attention than what you get. And so I'll slander you, I'll put you down and try to bring the attention back to me. All these things, James says at the end of the day, all these come from an envious pride that sees the world as limited, and therefore we are all in competition with each other. And once this is exactly how two-year-olds act. There's only so many toys in the room, and so they fight over them. Even though you try to direct one to this toy, what do we often do, those of us who are parents, when the two-year-olds get into it? We offer another one a toy, a separate toy that wasn't even being used. Because so often when we become so self-focused, as children do, adults do this as well, we lose sight of the other good things that are all around us. We see the world as fundamentally limited. We get locked in to what we want. And the only reason we want it is because somebody else has it. Adults aren't that much different than kids. Somebody else gets a nice word or a compliment. We're jealous. We're envious. Somebody gets a newer car, a nicer house, a new job. We're jealous. We're envious. It's what children do. And it's what adults do as well. To see the world as fundamentally limited. The problem with seeing the world as fundamentally limited is that is a very worldly and earthly way to see things. Because James's point earlier in the book is God gives abundantly what he wants his children to have. Because at the end of the day, for those who are shaped by the wisdom from above, we understand that the world is not a limited place. The human perspective is there's only so much gold to go around. There's only so much time and attention to go around. But for the God who is the creator of all, who brings something out of nothing, the world is never a truly limited place. And for us to live as though there are limits to the blessings that God can give, is to be trapped into the world's system of valuation, the world's perspective on what is valuable and desirable, and then once it's again to be proud to think that we somehow have a better access to reality than God does. Because at the end of the day, the things that God truly values, love, peace, hope, are always available in infinite supply to those who are right with God and see the world through the perspective of his wisdom from above, in which peace is pursued and love is the highest good. What I want to do is I want to notice how James kind of probes our hearts and all of us, probes our hearts with three particular ideas that he brings up here. My words, not his, but James raises the issue as he probes our heart in contrasting these two wisdoms from these two attitudes. What James is really talking about is our tendency to self-centeredness. We want our own way, and we want it now. We are selfish. We are self-centered. That's what James is saying there again at the beginning of chapter 1. The source of your quarrels and the source of your conflicts is this. that you lust, you desire, and you don't have, so you'll commit murder. You'll do whatever you have to do to get what you want because you want your way and you want it now. You're envious that cannot obtain, so you will fight and you will quarrel. We want our own way and we want it now. You want to know why the world is the way it is? Why there's wars, and gangs, and terrorism, and family dysfunction, and robberies, and theft, and dysfunctional office politics, and whatever else you want to throw on the list? It's because most people in the world live in such a way that they need to get their own way. And they want it now. And literally, we stop and think about it, in our world, there are people who will resort to violence to get their way now. That's where wars come from. One nation, collectively, one group of people decides they want their way now. They want their justice now, and they're prepared to kill for it. Terrorism, what is it about? Somebody out there, somebody or some small fringe group decides that they want the world ordered their way. They want their rights, they want their justice, they want their religion, they want whatever may be motivating them, but they want their way now. And so they'll take matters into their own hands as violently as need be. And we look at people like that and we say, well, yeah, that's them and that's obvious. But listen, who among us has never wronged somebody? Again, out of jealousy, out of envy. Who of us has never slandered or gossiped to bring somebody down to our level or pull ourselves up? Same basic issue James is trying to get us to understand. We're self-centered. Do we really think it's just random that the world is the way it is? I mean, in one sense, it's easier to blame everybody else for why the world is the way it is. It's the terrorist's fault. It's the politician's fault. It's our parents' fault. It's our spouse's fault. It's our children's fault. It's our boss's fault. But the reality is, James says, all the world's dysfunction starts within the hearts of individuals who envy and want and don't have. And so they assert themselves as violently as they need to be. The deep logic of envy leads to every sort of rivalry, every sort of factionalism, every sort of party spirit, every form of self-centered, selfish competition. It starts in individual human hearts, James says. The problem is not out there. The problem is always in here. And so envy becomes a companion to hatred. Envy is cousin to faithlessness, tyranny, malice, arrogance, ill will, ambition, whatever it may be. Envy's fruit, envy's children are these. It's envy that creates the desires to have and to possess. And envy in its maturity knows no bounds to its ambition. And so we live in a world full of upheaval and unrest, battles and wars, even murder. Because killing the competition is the ultimate expression of envy's deep and diabolical logic. This is the wisdom of the world that sees reality as a closed system. For me to win means I have to defeat you. You must lose. And so even as chapter 4 and verse 3 points out, so even our prayers to God become corrupted because we're really asking God to just carry out the purposes for us that we have been unable to fulfill for ourselves. It's all about self-centeredness, James says, and the dark places of the human heart. It's about greediness. What we want what is not ours. We want what has not been given to us. We want what is not necessarily ours to have. We want what God has not deemed necessary for our lives, His purposes for our lives. And so we take rather than rely upon God, because we don't want to trust God. We'll pray, but if the prayer doesn't work out, we'll still try to take if we get the chance, because we don't want to trust God, because we know our motives and our God's values are often two very different things. And James warns us that God isn't interested in blessing us when we aren't trying to do what's right according to the wisdom from above. Why is it that we want something only once we see someone else has it? You ever notice that? You ever have one of your brothers or sisters, maybe a cousin, again, get that new house, that new promotion, that new job, take that nice vacation? You were perfectly fine with what you had until someone close to you gets another rung up the ladder. Why is it that we are content with what we have until we learn that someone else has something else? Something newer, something faster, something stronger, something prettier, something more prestigious, something more lucrative. And so we'll destroy relationships, we'll crush others' dreams, we'll run over people and roll over people to get what we want and to get what we need. But then out of the blue comes this rather harsh, caustic word. You adulteresses, James says. You adulteresses. The essence of spiritual adultery lies here. The essence of idolatry is here. We cheat on God. We're unfaithful to God, James says in verses 4 and 5. Because ultimately we want what the world offers more than what God bestows upon us. And we'd rather take from the limited resources of the world than wait for the unlimited resources of our God. Enemies of God, James says. Did you hear that this evening? That's a stunning and blunt thing to say. We show up to life, and rather than just having a relationship with God, we make it a threesome, us, God, and the world. It's really just supposed to be us and God, and our wholehearted devotion, our single-minded love and life is His. But we invite the world into the marriage. We turn it into a threesome. We ask someone else or something else to join in the life that God and we are meant to share as His people and His children. We ask another entity, another value system, another wisdom. We ask other desires, other lusts, that sensual word, into the relationship with God, who we want to keep an open door with just in case. Don't want God to go away, we just don't want it to be exclusive either. Chapter 4 and verse 4, James presents the sharpest contrast between two measures of reality and two paths of life. Again, this is the essence of idolatry. Whether you set up an image or not, you want God and the world. As we were talking about in the Hosea class this morning, God's real problem with the northern kingdom of Israel was not that they didn't worship Him anymore. The problem is that they wanted God plus. They wanted God plus Baal. They wanted God plus the golden calves. They never repudiated the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had shown them covenant love through Moses and Sinai. No, they never repudiated or rejected them outright. They just wanted others in the relationship as well, Baal and other Canaanite aspects of religion. The essence of idolatry, whether you have a shrine at home or not, is what happens in the heart that looks outside the relationship with God for fulfillment, for peace, for security, for getting what we want. If God does not provide, then we'll do it for ourselves through the world and the world's needs. James rebukes folks for their double-mindedness in verse 8, for failing to live by what he clearly regards as what should be common understanding, that friendship with the world by definition is adultery with God, before God. And to appreciate the full force of James' language, we need to appreciate the richness of friendship language in the ancient world. In the world of Facebook friends, we use that language almost too carelessly now, which, in Facebook world, a friend is anybody that basically I click a button on, whether I know them or not. You ever friended somebody on Facebook and you're barely sure? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get friend requests. I look at their mutual friends. If I know enough of the same people, I assume I've just forgotten who they are and I'll friend them. Hopefully it all works out. I'm probably being trolled or identity theft right now. In the ancient world, that's not what friendship was. Friendship was not mere acquaintances or digital online friends, as we talk about today. You couldn't be a digital or online friend in the ancient parlance. To be friends was to have the same mind. To be friends was to share the same outlook. To be friends was to have the same basic view of reality. To be friends with the world then, to have friendship with the world and the logic of ancient friendship, means that rather than looking at the world the way God sees it, living in the world the way God wants us to live in it, we share the world's logic of envy, rivalry, competition, and even murder, rolling over whoever, however, to get what we want. No, James said back at the beginning of his book that religion that is pure and acceptable to God is being unstained from the world, among other things. And so really what we get to here now is really where we need to end up tonight in the last couple minutes. James' prescription for how to get better. This is where we're going with all this. James's call to conversion, James's offering of the gospel, as it were, the good news. Here's what God wants. He wants friendship. He wants relationship. He wants purity. Here's how you get it with him. And so here in these last three or four verses that we look at this evening, this is James' call to conversion. This is James' counsel to those who are double-minded, those who want to be friends with everyone. Why can't we all get along? I want God and the world. Those who are double-minded. And remember back in James chapter 1, James says, if you're double-minded, don't expect to get anything from God. God's an exclusive kind of God. There's no threesome with God. It's God and nothing else, or no God at all. And so James here offers us the prescription, the cure, the friends with everyone mentality. Here's the cure for those who don't want to have to choose, who want to live by God's blessing and God's advantage and the world's advantage at the same time, and take whatever is most convenient or most profitable for us in the moment. James says this cannot be. The one who is wise and understanding has to demonstrate his deeds in wisdom's meekness and wisdom's logic, and not by the violence inherent in the logic of envy. And so here's what James leaves us with in verses 7 through 10. He starts with three key verbs. Submit, therefore, to God. Let God run your life. That's his counsel. If you don't have, then don't take by any means necessary. Submit to God. Let God give what God wills. Submit, therefore, to God. Number two, resist the devil, he says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the world's logic, that diabolical wisdom that is not from above, James says. Resist the devil's way of thinking about life. That life is limited. There's only so much to go around. There's only so much time you've got. So you got to get what you can while you can. That is no way to live. Resist the devil's logic. Because there's a God who can make anything out of nothing, who wants to take you to be with him eternally, to share his own unlimited resources, his own inheritance with you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And thirdly, draw near to God. That was Old Testament sacrificial language. Come near to God and worship is the idea. Draw near to God. That literally in Hebrew, an offering was something that was brought near, drawn near. It is a Semitism, basically saying come to God and worship. Basically, here's where the relationship with God, here's where our relationship with God is at its most holy and its most substantive. When we come to him and we offer him our hearts and our minds and our unadulterated worship of him and prayer to him, you draw near to God. You come to God and you put all of your life and all of your heart and all of your soul into your worship, your relationship with him, and he'll draw near to you. You want to make an exclusive relationship? God's there and then. You want to have an adulterous relationship? God's out. But you want to draw near, you want to make it just you and just God, submitting to God and so doing, God's there. God's there. And you can have that. And those are James's three words. That's James' threefold prescription. Submit to God. Let God run the world. Let God run life. And let everything else go its way. You will live by the wisdom from above that pursues virtues that put others first. And not worry about grasping what you want. Do that, you resist the devil. And draw near to the God. Make his way, his friendship, his worldview, his wisdom, your only good and your only desire. And what that means concretely, if submit and resist and draw near are kind of the big concepts, what that means more concretely is cleanse your hands, you sinners. Repudiate sin in all its forms. However, your life has been sullied, your hands have been sullied by sin in your life. Take stock, take inventory of your life and your heart. And get out of the sin that you're in. Purify your hearts. Concretely, you need to take an inventory of what goes on in your mind and your heart. You need to look at your self-talk. You know that running conversation we've all got going on in our heads and our hearts with ourselves? That sometimes becomes so habitual we don't even realize we're doing it. We don't even realize what that commercial we just saw, that desire it's aroused in us for something new, something different, something better. That car commercial, it makes me dissatisfied with what I'm driving. That food commercial, it makes me dissatisfied with what I'm snacking on, whatever it is. The whole point of commercials, you understand, the whole point of commercials is to arouse desire for that which you do not have. Because if you already had it, they couldn't sell it to you. The marketing regime is designed to create desire. Football season is a dangerous time. Lots of commercials. Have you ever noticed how there's certain commercials that tend to follow in certain sporting events or certain TV shows kind of thing? they know their demographics. They know who's watching, and they know what to offer them. They know what they're doing. The whole point is to create desire. James says, you purify your heart. You take control of your heart, and you make God and God's way and God's values your only concern. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because if your heart's not pure, you've got two mindsets wrestling at work in you, and James says that doesn't work. And God doesn't answer the prayers of double-minded people. Practically, he says, you be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he saying there? In a nutshell, what he's saying is this. If you've been caught in the world's logic, the world's mindset, the world's desires, the logic of the wisdom from below that is driven by envy, breaking out of that's going to be hard. Miserable and mourning and weeping because you've been sinful, because you've been tainted by the world. There's certainly always the sorrow that comes with genuine penitence. But beyond that, disciplining your life, resetting your values is hard business. What's previously made you happy, what previously has brought you enjoyment, if it's been received on the world's terms, James says that laughter needs to be turned into mourning. You need to recognize that you've been enjoying things on the world's terms rather than God's. Perhaps enjoying ill-gotten gains through the regime of taking that you've done. And so you need to turn things around. You need to invert things. That which you weren't interested in before is what makes you laugh, what brings you joy. And that which you were pursuing in a tainted heart and a disordered will, that now brings you in the morning. You literally invert your desires and what brings you satisfaction and security. And ultimately, we're back to this word again, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let God do what he wants to do with your life, in his way, in his time, on his terms. To live life any other way is to live a life of arrogance and self-assertion. Humble yourself before God. Pray to God that his will be done in your life, that his purposes be accomplished. Because his goal in our lives is not wealth, comfort, satisfaction, career success, not for its own sake anyways. His goal, whatever worldly success or worldly things we have, is to accomplish his larger purposes. Listen, Daniel did not become third ruler in the kingdom because God wanted Daniel to have a nice job. Daniel became third ruler in the kingdom because God had purposes for Daniel to accomplish out of that position. Daniel's life and Daniel's success was not about Daniel. Daniel's position was, and we can look at so many other stories of great men and women in the Bible, especially those who see on the surface level rose to the top, as it were. They were never there so that they could just have a better, easier life than other people. They were there because God needed God-oriented people and those positions, those roles. And what's interesting is when you look at so many of the stories of great men and women in the Bible, when they lost their way off, it was when they started to take their position or their profit and use it for themselves. When David, who's taken from shepherd to king, begins to send everybody else to go out and fight the wars while he stays home and looks at other men's wives and profits off of his position. That's when David got into trouble, when he forgot that he's there to fight God's battles, not pursue his own lusts. That's what life is about, brothers and sisters. Humbling ourselves before God and saying, God, do what you will with my life. I'm not interested in grabbing and taking and possessing. May you just do your will in my life. I humble myself before you and let you take me where you will, for good or for ill, in riches or in poverty, whatever it is. Just accomplish your purposes in my life. And so whether you're going to go into a city and do business tomorrow, whatever you do in the morning, make it if the Lord wills. That's our goal. That's our purpose as Christians. If you're here this morning, you're a child, not a child of God, listen, James's call still very much is to you. If you will humble yourself before God tonight and return, in a sense, return to him sacrificially, draw near to him and offer to him as a sacrifice tonight, your life, no longer is it yours and for your desires and your purposes. You are willing to offer your life back to God for his service and his work. You come forward tonight confessing that Jesus is the Savior and Son of God who paid the price for your sins, repenting of your sins. That's where you submit to God and resist the devil. You draw near to God in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. You can have a relationship with God tonight. And you can go forth with that single-minded commitment that God's way is your way, come what may. Because this life is just a lobby to eternity, and all that matters is what comes next, not what comes now. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you've lost your way. You've forgotten this. You've forgotten the wisdom that comes from above, and your life is no longer characterized by the fruit of peace and righteousness. That is the essence of what a life lived in God's wisdom produces. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever specific things are going on with you. Cleanse your hands of whatever sin has tainted them. Pray to God. Draw near to Him in that prayer. And He is only too loving and too ready to reestablish that exclusive marriage with you this evening. If that's your desire and that's your will. If we can help you get right with God in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.